When I was a young man growing up in California, I had to take driver's ed in high school. It was a required component, so we're taking this driver's ed class, and somewhat controversially in those days in California, because everything they do in California is controversial anyway, they had this video series that they would show us, okay? So, I'm 15 years old getting my permit, and you're learning how to drive, and they're in this class, they had this video series that they would show us, and the title of the series was Red Asphalt. Red Asphalt. It was aptly named, right? The entire point of this video series was to scare 15-year-olds out of their minds about what you could do with a motorized vehicle, right? So, and I think it's a healthy thing, actually, although it was a little, you had to get a parental signed note because of the things that they would see in red asphalt. Red Asphalt 4 was like the worst. Anyway, it's just whatever. But, so what does a video like that do? Well, sometimes in life you just need to be scared straight, right? And frankly, that's what Hosea chapter 8 does for us. Sometimes in life, you just need to be scared straight. There's a warning function of these verses. And, we're reading them, and they are intense verses, but they really reveal to us the ugliness of our sin. And we'll see this morning 9 ugly truths about sin. But as we do that, you have to know that this is not the end of the story. That part of why we need to see the ugliness of sin is so that we will see the beauty of our Savior. Right, part of understanding and getting the glory of the gospel, that is to say the greatness of what God has done to rescue us and redeem us, is understanding what we are saved from. And so there's an initial just standing in awe of the fact that God would save sinners, who manifest these 9 ugly truths about sin in our own lives. If we were honest, I think we'd say that. But in addition to that, there's also a motivator here to walk the walk of the Christian life, to fight the fight of sanctification, to seek to walk by the Spirit. So we're going to unpack these verses and try to understand these 9 ugly truths about sin. If you like fill in the blanks, this morning is for you. The sermon notes are for you, all right? So, and if you're OCD, pay close attention, because if I miss one, we're not going back. We just got to move, all right? Here's Hosea chapter 8, starting again in verse 1. The prophet continues, "Put the horn to your mouth. One like an eagle comes against the house of the Lord because they transgress my covenant and rebel against my law." This verse is actually a little bit difficult to translate. The idea, as it's given here in the CSB, is put the horn to your mouth, is the warning, the sound the alarm. It's the warning bell, right? And so there's the hit the air raid siren, right? Something bad is happening. And it either is, here in verse 1, as the CSB has it, one like an eagle is coming against the temple. An eagle was the national symbol of Assyria. So the idea is that the Assyrian army is coming, and they're going to judge Jerusalem, and they're going to, mess with the temple, so on and so forth. Why? Because Israel has sinned. They've transgressed God's covenant, and they've rebelled against his law. 2 different ways of describing sin. However, I think there's another sense for verse 1 that might be just a little bit better for the context, and it could be translated this way. It could be translated, put the horn to your mouth, a vulture is on the house of the Lord. Same word in Hebrew in biblical Hebrew for vulture and eagle, as a bird of prey. But a vulture is ceremonially unclean. I mean, you think about a turkey buzzard, how nasty and disgusting those things are. And that's not exactly the same bird, but we're in the same family, all right, here. So imagine a turkey buzzard, right, perched on top of the temple. It's like, oh, it's disgusting. This is what's going on in Israel with sin. Oh, there's a vulture on the temple. Why? Well, expressing the fact that they've transgressed my covenant. That's what they're doing with their sin. They're taking God's holiness and they're messing it all up with this nasty, ugly, disgusting thing. So they've transgressed God's covenant and they've rebelled against his law. So right away, Hosea says, sound the alarm. Pay attention. This is not okay. We've got a major problem here. Verse 2. Israel cries out to me, my God, we know you. Except they don't. So there's this inconsistency here with Israel's feigned, pretend spirituality. The first thing we learn about sin this morning, sin is spiritual self-deception. When we make sinful choices, when we harbor sinful attitudes, when we speak in sinful ways, we are deceiving ourselves that it's okay, right? We tell ourselves, well, they deserved it, right? So I can talk that way to them. Or we tell ourselves, well, I deserve it, right? And so I can chase after this pleasure that I really want really bad, and I've worked really hard, and so I can have that. Or it's not that big of a deal. Everybody else is doing it. All of that, right? It's spiritual self-deception where we actually feed ourselves lies, and Satan is happy to provide other lies, and then we buy into those lies as well, and so we deceive ourselves. So Israel here is, in verse 2, cries out, "My God, we know you." He is not their God at this moment because of their sin, and they don't know him. It's abundantly clear by the way they're living. So there's this warning here. First thing about sin. Sin is spiritual self-deception. That's characterized further in verse 3, where Hosea says, "Israel has rejected what is good, and therefore an enemy will pursue him." Well, what do you mean Israel has rejected what is good? Well, it means two things. First of all, Israel has rejected the one who is good. They've rejected God, who himself defines goodness, and therefore they've rejected everything he values and loves. And so they're throwing his character and his concern out the window and chasing whatever they want or whatever they define as good. It's really important to understand, secondly, this morning, that sin is rejecting what is good. Rejecting what is good. You might even say what is truly good. God is good. And we have to be willing to redefine what we value based on what he values. If we're gonna function in relationship to God, we have to value him supremely, which means we have to agree with him. We have to submit to him. And when we reject him, we earn judgment. Hosea goes on in verse 4. This is the northern kingdom of Israel, they have installed kings, but not through me. They have appointed leaders, but without my approval. Pause right there, halfway through verse 4. Israel had, the northern kingdom of Israel obviously had cut off from the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah was still led by kings of the lineage of David. So that was a divinely ordained lineage. That was the real deal. Even though they weren't all great kings, nonetheless, they were still of the lineage of David. The northern kingdom had abandoned that. And the truth is, they would pick kings at random. I told you last week, there were like 4 assassinations at this time in Israel's history in the northern kingdom because they got sick of the one king, and then they just said, "We kill him off and he'll take power." And then, they didn't like him. So, and there's all this court intrigue and all of that. Note carefully, though, in verse 4, they have installed kings, but not through me, the Lord says. They have appointed leaders, but without my approval. If we generalize this concept, they're making decisions without consulting the Lord. They don't care what God thinks. The truth is, they know what God thinks. They don't care what God thinks. They care about what they think, what they want, what they feel. Thirdly, sin is man-centered decision making. Sin is man-centered decision making. We can easily fall into this pattern of stiff-arming God and his wisdom for what we want, and maybe what we want to hear, right? It's shocking. The prophets in the northern kingdom, prophets had a rough time because they had to go to kings who certainly didn't want them there, and so the kings treated the prophets in the northern kingdom really badly. And they didn't want them around, not because they didn't know what they were going to say, they didn't want them around because they knew exactly what they were going to say. So we're talking about your career. We're talking about romantic relationships, marriage. We're talking about education. We're talking about how you handle your finances. We're talking about health. We're talking about thinking about retirement. We're talking about political issues. And sometimes we just don't even want to know what God's word says because we already know what God's word says. And we'd rather just do what we want to do. Sin is man-centered decision-making. Are we listening to God's word? Picking it up again in the middle of verse 4, Hosea goes on, they make their silver and gold idols for themselves for their own destruction. Now, incidentally, that's not the point of making an idol. You don't make an idol for your own destruction, but that's the result of this idolatry, right? Verse 5, your calf idol is rejected, Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For this thing, he can't even name it, for this thing is from Israel. A craftsman has made it, and it is not God. The calf of Samaria will be smashed to bits. Little history here. When the kingdom split north and south, remember that there was this scheme with Rehoboam to and Jeroboam, who led the northern kingdom, to basically say, okay, we can't have people going south to worship in Jerusalem, so let's set up a false worship center and make a false god, or make a god so that they can worship, you know, kind of near Jerusalem but not in Jerusalem. So they picked a town to the north called Bethel, and they put a they made a golden calf idol, just like they did back in when they were rescued out of Egypt in the wilderness, Exodus 32. They did the same thing. They made a calf idol. They put one in the south in Bethel, one in the north in Dan, to make it easier for Israel so they wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem. They wouldn't have their consciences affected by being in Jerusalem at the temple, so they could have, you know, and they could worship whatever, you know, this god was, this calf idol. obviously, God has a problem with it. Verse 5, your calf idol is rejected. The Lord says, this is not okay. If anybody thinks it's okay, it's not okay. It will result in their destruction. They're not spiritually innocent. And then in verse 6, this thing, you just can't even call, name it what it is. This thing is from Israel. You made it, but it is not God. Now that might seem kind of elementary to us, because you know, we feel like if we, you know, if we make something, you know, you make this thing. This, I made this. I should understand that this is not the all-powerful creator of the universe, right? Because we made it. But that's the thing about sin. Sin is crafting idols. And then we convince ourselves they're the real deal. Sin is crafting idols. Maybe crafting idols and calling them gods. So how does the thinking work in the ancient Near Eastern cultures? Well, they wanted big crops. They wanted to have children. They wanted financial prosperity. And so they built Canaanite gods or goddesses, and they worshiped them in Canaanite ways so they could have their desires fulfilled of having a big family or having a prosperous business or having success in military victory or whatever it might be. So you fast forward today, we play the same game, we just don't build the same kinds of gods. We still say, I want to be satisfied. I want to have this success in my education or in my family. I want this, live in this neighborhood. I want this, these possessions. I want this retirement account, whatever. And then we'll chase whatever the culture says we have to chase to get it. Those are the gods of our time. Whether it's money, career achievement, approval of others, we could go on. Sin is crafting idols. Crafting idols. Hosea goes on in verse 7. Indeed, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. There is no standing grain. What sprout fails to yield flour? Excuse me, what sprouts fails to yield flour? Even if they did, foreigners would swallow it up. If you pause there in verse 7, the picture is that Israel's out and they would sow by hand most of the time in at that time in history. And so if you're sowing in the wind, they don't sow the wind, they sow in the wind is the idea. But if you're sowing in the wind, you've got these light little seeds and you throw them up to the wind, what's going to happen? Is it going to fall on the ground that you've cultivated and prepared? No, it's going to blow wherever. What profit are you going to get from that? You're not going to get much. So they would actually sow in the wind and they would reap whirlwind. This is a metaphor. Spiritually, they're just wherever, whatever everybody's doing. The wind's blowing. Oh, we're all over here. Oh, Molech, okay, over here. All these different gods. Oh, Asherah, goddess, okay. Oh, he's going to help me with this. They're going to help me with that. And what do they reap from that kind of spiritual sowing? Destruction. The tornado, the hurricane, the whirlwind destroys. And so they're being careless with their spiritual lives and they're facing destruction. Even if they did happen to, even if one of those seeds happens to land, you know, in the good soil, it wasn't intentional, right? I mean, it was by accident in that sense. And if it sprouts up, then the foreigners are going to swallow it up. That means they're going to be judged by a military oppressor, by a foreign nation. And he does a little play on words with 7 to 8. He says, even if they did, right, sprout, foreigners would swallow it up. Now that I mention it, Israel is swallowed up, right? They're consumed. Now they are among the nations like discarded pottery. Hosea looks to the judgment for sin and he says, you're going to be taken captive and you're going to lose the blessings of being in the land. Maybe another way to translate that, now they are among the nations like an empty cup, like an empty cup. Sin is investing in what is worthless. Sin is investing in what is worthless. Now listen, I am totally unqualified by any stretch of the imagination to give any kind of financial advice, just disclaimer, okay? But I have heard on the internet, everything's right on the internet, I have heard that when you invest in something, you know, in some kind of business or stock of it, I'm looking at JV, confirm this for you. I have heard the theory behind it is you invest in something that will actually grow in value. True or false? Testify. We want it to grow in value. So spiritually, if we're sowing in the wind, right? And just following whatever anyone else is doing, it's worthless. It won't sprout. What does sprout will be taken, and will be an empty cup or scattered abroad is the idea. Sin is investing in what is worthless. Sometimes we make these kinds of decisions where we're doing this, and we just follow what everybody else is saying around us, and then we reap the consequences. We have drama in our families. We have destruction. We have difficulties in our workplace. We face this challenge. It could be a physical challenge or a financial challenge or an emotional challenge. And Hosea is basically saying here, well, yeah, you made your bed. Like, you did this. And so what do you think is going to happen when you do this? If as a family you don't take following the Lord Jesus seriously, you don't invest in the spiritual growth of your family, don't be shocked when your family is a spiritual disaster zone. I mean, there's when your finances, when you don't say, Lord, what do you want me to do with my finances? How do you want me to prioritize and make godly decisions with your finances? Don't be shocked when your finances are a nightmare. Don't be shocked when your relationships are broken down and destroyed when all the time we're just doing this. See, sin is investing in what is worthless rather than what really lasts. He goes on in verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey going off on its own. Okay, just pause. You just have to love the prophets and their sass. Are you with me? I mean, there's like a rhetorical flourish here where he says, Israel has wandered off to Assyria like that stubborn donkey that your neighbor has, which nobody, we don't have that, but you know, like in theory, like, you know that donkey that when he gets out and he refuses to go back and you can't, and it takes like three guys to get him to turn around, like that donkey, that's Israel with their sin. They're just going off to Assyria. Now, what did that mean in this case? Well, they were making treaties with Assyria, trying to buy Assyria's help against, you know, other foreign oppressors. I mean, thinking that they're going to save the day. They're not going to save the day. Verse 9, second half, Ephraim has paid for love. Ephraim is the northern kingdom of Israel again. Ephraim has paid for love. Even though they hire lovers among the nations, I will now round them up, and they will begin to decrease in number and under the burden of the king and leaders. The idea here is they looked to Assyria, they looked to Egypt, they kept making these alliances and shelling out money to try to save themselves. And the Lord says, it's spiritual adultery. Sin is spiritual adultery. Like a donkey that's too stubborn to obey, they're going off to these other places looking for love, and you can't buy it. The Lord says, Assyria doesn't love you, they love your money. Egypt doesn't love you, they love your money. You know who loves you, Israel? The Lord says, I love you. Why don't you come back to me? I think sometimes this, in our circumstances, applies the most to seeking approval of man, when we just want the people in our world to approve us. And, you know, in godly relationships that are healthy and functioning right, you certainly can get some kind of, approval in a sense that's a positive thing. But I would say, ultimately, you've got to remember that nobody loves you the way God loves you. And as well-meaning as people are, they will let you down. Sin is spiritual adultery. It's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And of course, that's the main theme here for Hosea. Your false gods will always fail you in the end. He goes on in verse 11. When Ephraim multiplied his altars for sin, they became his altars for sinning. So there's a little play on words here. He says, so they made more worship sites to have more altars to sacrifice for all their sins. And the building of the altars was actually sin. Like, that's the thing. So they're trying to stop the sin by doing more sin. All right, it's not going to work. Right? It's like digging your way out of a hole. It's not effective. It's just not. It's just making the problem worse. Watch verse 13. Skip down to verse 13. Though they offer sacrificial gifts and eat the flesh of the sacrificial gift, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their guilt and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Sin is religious hypocrisy. That's what this is. It's religious hypocrisy. It is showing up for church and basically having that just be an act. Yeah, I was there. I sang the songs. We made the sacrifices. We ate the flesh at Summerfest, the barbecue, right? We participated in the ceremony. But how much good does religious hypocrisy do you? Zero. The Lord does not accept those sacrifices because they're not given from a genuine heart. And what's he going to do? He's not going to forget their guilt. This is actually a little parody in verse 13. He's not going to forget their guilt. He's going to remember their guilt. And he's not going to atone for their sins. He's going to punish their sins. He's not going to rescue them from Egypt. He's going to return them to Egypt. It's a reversal of the Exodus rescue. Sin is religious hypocrisy. Now track back to verse 12. This is really interesting. He says, though I were to write out for him 10,000 points of my instruction, they would be regarded as something strange. God says, okay, what if I just wrote it down for you and like just gave you a list? And what if I was so clear as to give you 10,000 lines of instruction out of my love for you, to give you 10,000 lines of instruction, you wouldn't read it. And even if you did read it, it would be like reading a foreign language. Though I were to write out for them 10,000 points of instruction, they would be regarded as something strange. This is weird. What's all this stuff? Love God, love people, put him first, sacrifice. You know, it's not all about me. It's not all about my kingdom. It's about the growth of his kingdom across the world. This doesn't seem right. What is this? I mean, that's the thought. It just doesn't resonate. I think maybe the Apostle Paul picks up on this a little bit in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says, the natural man cannot comprehend the spiritual things. Can't spiritually grasp the truths of the gospel. He can understand the sentences, but he can't agree with them or believe them. Number 8, sin is ignoring God's word. Sin is ignoring God's word. Had God written it down for them? He had. I mean, by the time of Hosea chapter 8, they had roughly half of the Old Testament already written down for them. So they had God's instruction. They just didn't make use of it. The truth is, we're in the same circumstance today, aren't we? God has spoken for us. Yet sometimes the way we make decisions, it's like it doesn't even register. We're not even listening to it. We're going to do what we want to do. Again, that's why sin is ignoring God's word. Finally, in verse 14, Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has also multiplied fortified cities. I will send fire on their cities and it will consume their citadels. Couple clarifications here. Built palaces. The idea is a fortified palace or a fortress might be a little bit clearer. Verse 14, Israel has forgotten God. And so for their own protection, they've built these citadels, these fortresses, right? And they've got these defenses, not just Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom too, Israel and Judah. They've built these fortified, and they've said, you know, we don't need God to protect us because we now have the laser-guided missile to protect us, right? We've got the F-16, and we've got the tank, we've got this, the radar, we've got all these, we've got these man-made protections for us. And so in verse 14, Hosea says, Israel has forgotten its maker. Again, I'm telling you, there is a book in this somewhere about Israel's lack of military prowess in the Old Testament. Because the point of their military exploits in the Old Testament is not that Israel figured it out and had amazing weapons and got it done. The point of all of those encounters is that God did it for them. And so the day they stopped trusting in the Lord, well, that was a bad day. The truth is, in our context, we still forget God often, and we rely on man-made protections, or we seek man-made fulfillment. We seek fulfillment in man-made things. That's why number 9, sin is atheistic materialism, whether it's for protection or for satisfaction. Atheistic materialism. And by atheistic, I mean atheistic. Practical atheism. You know, you don't have to be a member of the atheist club to live as if there is no God. And that's what Israel had done. They had forgotten their maker, and so they were investing so much in all these worldly things. Maybe it's pure love of stuff in our culture. Man, Americans, we love our stuff, don't we? We love our stuff. Maybe it's love of achievement, popularity, opulence, or maybe it's the protection thing. Maybe it's, I have to have this to be protected. I have to have this security system. I have to have this amount of money in my bank account. I have to have this to be protected. All the while you've forgotten your maker. Sin is atheistic materialism. All right, those are 9 ugly truths about sin, but what's the overall message? Here's the deal. Hosea says, for all this, for all the different ways that sin deceives us, sin never delivers on its promises. So it's going to tell you, the Citadel, the latest technology, it will defend you. It can't, ultimately. Oh, you'll be satisfied when you hit this many followers on Instagram or Facebook, right? Then you'll be satisfied. Nope, you won't. Oh, if you just have one more drink, that'll make it feel better, right? And your problems will go away. Nope. Right? Oh, if I just could get to this weight, then all my problems will go away. Nope. If I just had this job, if we just lived in this house, this neighborhood, if I just had this car, whatever. Sin never delivers on its promises. It's all rooted in this lie that says you can find satisfaction in anything other than God himself. And so there's a tragedy here in this chapter as Hosea unpacks these 9 ugly truths about sin. And yet at the same time, this is all meant to push Israel to say, you know what? There's something far better than all this. What if you just return to the Lord? What if you just, instead of chasing all this, what if you just found satisfaction in him? Think about the possibilities. Not all this destruction and ugliness and the vulture on the temple. No, no. Think about it. Instead of rejecting what is good, think about chasing after what is good. Think about it. Instead of making idols, think about smashing idols. Think about it. Instead of finding your fulfillment in worldly sources and in pagan thinking, what if you said, no, I'm not going to be satisfied in anything other than who God is, what he's called me to. This is why the gospel is so glorious, because God rescues us from the vulture. I mean, that's what's going on. The truth is, in some ways, Hosea 8 establishes once again the need for the Messiah. Israel needs rescuing, not from Assyria or Egypt. Israel needs rescuing from themselves. And so Jesus came. Can I just maybe encourage you this morning? You may be facing financial challenges. You may be facing emotional trouble. You may be facing spiritual crises. What you need rescue from is your sin. And this is why Jesus came. So we earned judgment from the times when we've done all these 9 things that sin is. Hopefully some of this resonated with you. If again, being candid, they resonate with me. I can see ways that all these 9 ugly truths about sin function in my heart when I make those decisions. And I earned judgment. The wages of sin, what you earn from sin is truly death, Romans 6. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came to rescue us from the ugliness of this chapter. So we are in the judgment, but he purchased our forgiveness and he has rescued us from this ugly world. So if you're here and you've never put your faith in Jesus, all right, sound the alarm. There's a vulture on the temple. It's ugly. You don't want to walk down the rest of this road. And I would urge you today, repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. He is the only safe harbor for you. If you're here and you're a Christian, sound the alarm. Because sometimes as Christians, we try to walk this walk of faith, and yet we're still coddling our sin. We're still tolerating a lot of the sinful behavior and sinful practices. And I think Hosea, the prophet, would say, listen, hit the alarm on that. You've got to deal with it. You've got to call it what it is. In fact, why does he describe it so thoroughly? So that we know how it works, so that we can continue to repent and grow in our faith. So that we can say when we lie to ourselves or when the culture lies to us or someone else lies to us, we could say, you know what? That's a lie. Sin is not going to deliver on that promise. I know what you're saying, but that's not going to work because God's word has told me otherwise. Sin never delivers. Jesus always does. That's why the gospel is so glorious. That's why Jesus' love for us is so astounding. And that's why the cross is so important. Because he doesn't just ignore sin. He doesn't pretend it never happened. Jesus looked sin right in the face. He put it on his back and took it to the cross. He died for it. He rose, conquering death, proving that his death could indeed provide the basis for our salvation. And so when the prophet sounds the alarm, the Christian says, yes, yes, I'm going to repent of that sin. We're going to keep moving forward. We're going to keep saying no, because sin never delivers on its promise, but Jesus always does. A few weeks ago in Grand Rapids, Michigan, a young man I woke up in the middle of the night to that piercing sound of his fire alarm, smoke alarm going off in his house. I hate that sound. We all know it, right? It's the reason why it's so obnoxious. Get some of you out of bed. It's got to be loud, right? Testify. You know who you are. This guy's in the middle of the night. He's sleeping hard. The fire alarm, the smoke alarm goes off. He shoots out of bed, right? It's a real fire. There's smoke in the house, and he's out. He's out of the house. Middle of the night, barely out, in his pajamas, stumbling around his bare feet in the front yard. Fire marshal gets there. House burns down. He says, the fire alarm literally saved his life. Why does Hosea blow the alarm? Because we're at risk. And frankly, in houses that are on fire with sin, we need to get out. And what has Jesus done for us? He provides the way. Sin never delivers on its promises, but Jesus, the Savior, has come to do just that. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for these verses, powerful verses that teach us important truths about the ugliness of sin. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be discouraged as we hear about the interworkings of the way sin deceives us. But on the contrary, we would rejoice in the gospel, that we would see the incredible nature of your love for us. We would see the need for the cross to deal with our sin, and we would see the depths of your mercy and grace as you rescue us from this ugly world. Lord, if there are those here who have not repented yet, I pray that your Spirit would convict them of their sin this very day, that you would do a work, they would repent and believe the gospel. Lord, for believers that are here, I ask that you would help us to continue to walk by your Spirit, stiff-arming sin, understanding and seeing the lies for what they are, seeing the ugliness for what it is, and rejoicing in the fact that you have not only saved us from sin's penalty, but also from its ongoing power over us, that we can say no to the temptation. Lord, in all of this, we recognize that what we really need deep down is you. And we thank you that in the gospel, you have granted us just that, access to you, fellowship with you, forgiveness, and grace that will last forever. We rejoice in the gospel, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.